Wonderful to be back together on the Lord's Day as we get to study God's Word, as we're continuing in John chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we were. This is, of course, Palm Sunday, and we are actually in a well-timed place to understand something of the dynamic as Jesus is in Jerusalem and as the tension is building. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that you allow us to gather together for a place, a people, an hour. We thank you for allowing us to begin this Lord's Day in this way with your word, as we will continue in your word through the worship that will follow. We pray that in everything we will be faithful and truthful and will bring glory to you. For it is to the end of your glory that we pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we have seen, John chapter 7 is one of the more neglected passages out of John. When people talk about their favorite passage in John, or they cite a favorite verse in John, they speak of a favorite incident in the life and ministry of Jesus from John. John chapter 7 is often neglected. But as we look at this particular chapter, we recognize it as a transition chapter. You could say that about almost any chapter in any of the four Gospels, because the pace is so quick. The scene can shift so quickly. But the dynamic in John is different than in the other three. That's why we have to compare the synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke with John. John spends most of his gospel in Jerusalem. If you think about Luke or Matthew by comparison, look how much time in the gospels is given to Jesus's doings and sayings in Galilee. Galilee has a very short coverage in John, because John, more than any of the other gospels, is pointing us to the crucifixion and the resurrection, with those looming realities always framing the present. So in John chapter 7, we are thinking about the passion of Christ. We are thinking about the inevitable conflict that will lead to his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. We are thinking about the resurrection which is to come. There are hints of all of this. There's a dynamic that drives our imagination in all of this in a way that isn't always the case, especially when in the synoptics we may be reading, a passage of Jesus' teaching in Galilee. One of the reasons for that is that Galilee was Galilee and Jerusalem is Jerusalem. So in Galilee, what you do not have are the religious authorities. The Pharisees are cosmopolitans of the first century. They are in an urban place. They're certainly concentrated there. And so when you come to Jerusalem, there you have the conflict with the Pharisees. There could be some Pharisaical individuals in Galilee, but the concentration of all of the Jewish authority is, of course, in Jerusalem. You have the Sanhedrin. You have most of the rabbis and their schools of students. You have the scribes and the keepers of the law. You have the Pharisees. They're all present, and they are present to defend the status quo. And here comes Jesus. But as we saw when we looked at the first 17 verses of John chapter 7, Jesus here actually is challenged by his brothers to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. He doesn't go when his brothers say he should go, but rather when the Holy Spirit leads him, he goes. He goes in the middle of the feast, and he is there for the end of the feast. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus is teaching, like we hear in the Gospel of Matthew. He taught as one with authority, not like the scribes. When Jesus taught, in the midst of the great festival, when there would be many rabbis teaching, there would be so much teaching taking place, there's one teacher who stands out with singularity, And then people begin to understand the singularity is amplified by the fact that there is no human explanation for how he can teach like this. He hasn't been produced by the school of Hillel or Gamaliel or any of the authoritative schools of rabbis. He wasn't taught by anyone. Now that raises a very interesting question. He wasn't taught by anyone humanly. His teacher is the Father. Thus you come to understand the promise which is given in the Old Testament and is realized in the New Testament especially, that we shall all be taught of God. It's a remarkable fact that God teaches us. He teaches us through teachers. But the ultimate source of everything we know, the only real credentializer of teachers, is God the Father. And he has set his seal on his Son. So Jesus makes this very point. In verse 16, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Now that's where we ended in verse 17. And what we need to see is that this is this incredible statement, which is rather unusual as we read the Gospels. It tells us something of vital importance about the link between the will and knowing. Look carefully at Jesus' words. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So we tend to think of ourselves as thinking creatures, and we tend to compliment ourselves on how we are thinking creatures. Now, this is where theologians, Christian evangelical theologians, need to do a lot of work. This is where Christians need to do a lot of thinking. Years ago, John Piper invited me to speak to the Desiring God conference, and the conference was on knowing God. I was excited about that. Thinking as a Christian, knowing God. But John had a specific assignment for every one of the speakers that he invited, and he asked me to speak on the epistemological aspects of the fall, the epistemological effects of the fall. And I thought, well, that's very unusual. I've spoken on that, but no one's ever asked me to speak on that at a conference. So I asked John, why did you ask me to speak on this at the conference? He said, because I heard you speak on it elsewhere. I wanted you to speak on it at my conference. But I really hadn't thought of speaking to thousands of people about the epistemological effects of the fall. The challenge is, would anyone come to a session that was entitled "The Thrilling, Exhilarating, Devastating Epistemological Dimensions of the Fall"? No, it was packed. I was able to lay out all of the effects of sin. No, I wouldn't say all. 14 effects of sin on our thinking, effects of the fall on our thinking. Our thinking is broken. Now, that doesn't mean we can't think. It's very much analogous to the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. The fall means that even the Imago Dei is corrupted. It's the God's image does not shine in us and through us as it should, but it's not destroyed. If it were destroyed, we could not know God as we are capable of knowing him. But we are not walking in the garden in the cool of the day conversing with God the way creation was designed. Amongst the epistemological effects of the fall are faulty knowledge, intellectual prejudice, failing memory, failure to connect truths, failure to see the comprehensive. I listed 14 in an article you can find online. And because we all have epistemological effects of the fall, there are probably more than 14. 14 is probably what I could see at the time, and I was even blind to others that may have been demonstrated in what I was doing. Inconsistency is an effect of the fall. And a failure to see inconsistency is an effect of the fall. But one of the big questions that the Christian understanding of human thinking brings up is, what is the relationship between the will and knowing? And here is where, if you're talking to the average modern American, we have a problem. The average modern American believes herself or himself to be an autonomous, rational thinker. And we actually tell people that. Our school systems say to students, you are an autonomous, rational creature, or an autonomous, rational thinker. When people talk about science and the idea of science, the ideal of science, the scientific method, they talk about the researcher, the scientist, is an autonomous, rational thinker. Well, we are capable of some rational thought. We should be very thankful for that. Just think of that image of the black hole that was revealed. First time such a thing was seen by human eyes. I dealt with it extensively on the briefing just this past week. But the problem is, we actually don't account for the role of the will in analysis or in judgment, which is to say, we actually will to believe. Now, this is something that was noticed by some of the enemies of Christianity, most notably Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century, early 20th century philosopher who was in many ways the great anti-prophet of the modern age. Nietzsche was a nihilist. Nietzsche believed that theism, belief in God, made human beings weak, that weak people need belief in God. And, of course, he called for the rise of the Übermensch, the Superman. And in some ways, it was Nietzsche's thought that led to the emergence of Hitler. But he's right about the will to believe. When he looks at Christians, he says, here's what I note about Christians. They believe in Christ, but they believe in God. They believe in the biblical revelation, but they believe it because they will to believe it. Should we plead guilty or innocent to that? Well, I think even when we give our own testimony, we actually use the language of will when we might think we're using just the language of rationality. So think of your testimony. I'll give you my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home where my parents taught me the things of Christ from the youngest ages. I was taken to every church moment that the lights were on, we were there. My parents generally turned on the lights. And so I was surrounded by the things of God. I always had known about the gospel. But when I was 9 years old in vacation Bible school at a church that wasn't even my church, because as I tell people, I grew up in the South, where when you were a child in the summer, you went to vacation Bible schools. You went to every one of them. And as I say, I understand that my mother and my dad was at work. My mother was very concerned with my spiritual life, and she was also very glad to have a safe place she could park me for a certain number of hours during the summer. So there I was at Vacation Bible School. On Friday morning in Vacation Bible School assembly, a preacher, the preacher of the church where I was then attending my third or fourth Vacation Bible School, he came and presented the gospel. He presented the gospel in a way my nine-year-old self had never heard. Now, I think I'd heard the words over and over and over again. But the words hit me in a different way, particularly when he talked about what it meant to be a sinner. For the first time in my life, I all of a sudden recognized not just that I sinned, but that I am a sinner and thus deserve nothing but God's wrath and eternal punishment. I also, in my own nine-year-old theological self, recognized that there really was no way I could deal with this. Because I might be able to change what I do, but I can't change what I am. Well, Christ was preached, and I think I became a believer then because I seized upon Christ as the only answer, the only rescue, redemption from the reality of my sin. I was not theologically sophisticated. I was not thinking even in the terms I'm talking about now, but looking back at it, I recognized that a part of what had to change was my will. My will had to shift from willing to see myself as not needing a Savior to willing to see myself as desperately needing a Savior. Now, when we preach Christ, but Paul will speak of pleading with sinners to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reformed folk are often very nervous about this kind of language because we do not want to manipulate an experience of the will that is not evidence of regeneration. And there's plenty of evidence of why we should be very careful. The whole Finneyite revivalistic movement of the 19th and 20th centuries produced millions of people who thought they were Christians. But it was a manufactured experience in which the will acted in some way independent of regeneration and belief. So, nonetheless, we do understand that the evidence of the Holy Spirit bringing about regeneration and illumination, that we would put it this way: the Holy Spirit in the order of salvation brings about a change in the will such that what we had resisted, we now receive. What we had rejected, we now believe. And so when we give our own testimonies, we don't say, I decided that I wanted to believe in Christ. But it does come down to this: just change the word will to desire. At some point, we did not desire Christ. At another point, we do desire Christ. Now, the relationship between the will and believing is what Jesus is speaking of here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So Jesus puts the will even back, you might say, before the well-meant offer of the gospel, and addresses the will even as the one who wants to do the will, the one who wills to do the will of God. He says, if you will to do the will of God, you're going to come to faith in me. He puts it in the language, you're going to know whether the teaching is of God or not. And then he continues. He doesn't just stop there. In verse 18, he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So he speaks here about speaking on his own authority. He says, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm not seeking my own glory. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Again, that's a bigger verse than you might recognize. Because what Jesus is saying here is not only a statement of the link between authority and teaching. He's making very clear here that the purpose of his preaching is the glory of God. So this is a second proof. If God is glorified in my teaching, then what I am teaching is true. So test it. It continues. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Think, people, is a good paraphrase of verse 24. Well, now we all of a sudden understand what's just been going on better, because Jesus links John chapter 7 back to John chapter 5. And now we know this is a building dynamic. And so the people who've been around Jesus, the people who've been accosting and accusing Jesus, the people who've been rejecting Jesus, are the people who've been mad at Jesus ever since he healed the man on the Sabbath. If you look back to John chapter 5, the very interesting way John constructs this in literary terms. The beginning of chapter 5, you have the healing at the pool, and then you go down and you see verse 9, the second half. The first half of John chapter 5, verse 9, we read, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. What a glorious thing. But that's not where the passage ends, because the very next words, ending John chapter 5, verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. Boom. That day was the Sabbath. Bomb goes off. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And then the passage continued. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. This is the most ludicrous thing imaginable. Here you have the Jewish authority. When it says the Jews here, it means the Jewish authorities, saying to the man who had been healed, it's not lawful for you to be healed on the Sabbath. And they use the ludicrous explanation that when Jesus told him to get up, he said, get up, take your bed. That was Jesus' instruction. Take your bed, which is a very clear sign. You're not going to need it anymore. The pallet that he had been resting upon in all of his despair, he said, take it. That's the past. That's not the future. And instead, the Jewish rulers came and said, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered, then the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And again, we have to understand, John makes this so clear. It is most clear in John chapter 9, as we will see, in the healing of the man who had been born blind. The Jewish authorities keep coming to him saying, who did this to you? And we will see, he will say at first, I don't know who he is, but he healed me. And then they will say, well, how did he do it? Well, you're going to have to ask him. The John chapter 9 turns into an almost farcical account of the Jewish authorities trying to discredit the fact that the man was even the man who had been born blind. But here you have them accosting the man in John chapter 5, who did this to you? Now we look at verse 13. He said, where you're told, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Look, verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So that is the background of what's going on in John chapter 7. We really did not know that until we come to the end of the passage we just read, where Jesus brings up the Sabbath and brings up the healing of the man at the Sabbath and brings up the outrage at the fact that he had healed the man on the Sabbath, and thus he raises one of the most interesting arguments he could raise. This is it looks technical, and as a matter of fact, if you're just picking up your Bible and you say, I'm going to read a random chapter, and you read John chapter 7, you're not going to understand a lot of it. Why in the world is Jesus talking about circumcision in John chapter 7? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with the fact that, as Jesus makes clear, the Jewish rulers themselves are inconsistent in the practice of the Sabbath. Notice what he says. I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. That's the healing on the Sabbath. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Do you notice that's exactly what Jesus does? You remember in John chapter 6, when the people who had experienced the day before the feeding of the 5,000, they were looking for Jesus the next day, and they asked him for a sign, and they said, Moses gave us bread. And Jesus said, no, Moses did not give you the bread, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus doesn't allow Moses to be credited with what is God's gift and God's authority. And the same thing happens here. And so it's not Jesus, in this case, correcting them for what they said. It's because they say, and he says it again, Moses gave you circumcision. He's the one through whom the law had come. But again, in parenthesis, Jesus says, but it didn't come from Moses. It came from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Fascinating, just fascinating. Jesus says, okay, let's think about this. You're angry with me because I healed a whole man on the Sabbath. Meanwhile, you are determined to circumcise on the eighth day. And every few weeks, the eighth day turns out, well, no, that wouldn't even work. It wouldn't be every few weeks, it'd be every few babies. Every few babies, you're going to have a boy who needs to be circumcised on the Sabbath. And you do it. And you do it without a tinge of conscience. Not only that, you're taking something off on the eighth day. It's in fulfillment of the law. It's the right thing to do. But you're taking something off of that baby. I am restoring a whole man. It's an amazing confrontation. I made a man's whole body well. Then he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That appears to be a very good epistemological principle. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We want to judge with right judgment. What in the world does that mean? He's saying, think, people, think. Listen to yourselves. Don't just judge by appearances. The appearances say, look, he must be breaking the law because he just healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, think, think. How could this be wrong? In order to understand this, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to read the passage. It will all become clear. Beginning in verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, or for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew here, in chapter 12, this is setting up Matthew chapter 16 and what we know as the Petrine Confession, when Jesus will say, who do they say that I am? And then he will turn to the disciples and say, who do you say that I am? At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, this is Jesus' clearest self-disclosure. And again, it has to do with the Sabbath. It has to do with criticism of what was being done by Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath. Jesus says two things here that are just massive self-disclosure. Number one, a greater than the temple is here. Now, that's treason. That's unspeakable. And it's almost impossible for Christians in the 21st century to understand how unspeakable that was. The temple is God, meaning God's house. The temple is where the sacrifice takes place. The temple includes the Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, a greater than the temple is here. What could that be? Well, it is himself. But then he says, after that, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who created the Sabbath? The Father. The Father created the Sabbath, first of all, when he rested on the seventh day. And then he institutionalized the Sabbath as his gift to humanity, a gift that came with law. Jesus here says he's greater than the temple. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. But then the passage goes on, and we will not read the entire passage, but it's the healing of the man with the withered hand. And this is in the synagogue. And you'll notice that Jesus throws it back at them. The critics who ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to that man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So this conflict over the Sabbath is not new, but it is certainly the backdrop for what is happening in John chapter 7. But then we see where this goes, and this is inevitable, and it has to happen. Theologically, it has to happen. You begin reading at verse 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Very interesting statement. Many Christians never even see what's happening here. So messianic speculation is what happens here. This is what happens. It's the speculation. Could this be the Christ? But this is a particular kind of speculation, and it's because the speculation is that the authorities know he is the Christ, but haven't told them. It is one of the most unusual accusations coming from the crowd found anywhere in all four of the Gospels. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But then look at verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Very interesting. We know where he comes from. And by that, they meant not so much Bethlehem, but Nazareth. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So Jesus says, you think I came from Nazareth. He doesn't use that language, but that's the background. He said, you don't have a clue where I came from. You don't have a clue who sent me, but I know who sent me, and I know him. You don't know him. I come from him, and he sent me. And so notice the crowd's response in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now remember, just a few verses earlier, it was Jesus' brothers who told him it was his time to go up to the temple, to Jerusalem, to the festival. And he said, my hour or my time has not yet come. Now he says, my time has not yet come. And that explains why he wasn't arrested here. It wasn't the Father's timetable. This is clearly a reference. Everywhere you see this, my hour has not yet come, the ultimate reference is to his crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus said, you're not laying a hand on me because it's not time yet. This particular passage in John 7 raises the issue that if that were otherwise not the case, Jesus would almost assuredly have been arrested here. The same thing will happen in John 9. Again, the question is, why did the authorities not arrest him? Now, you could say, well, maybe there's a political argument. But you can come up with whatever argument you want. The bottom line is, his hour had not yet come. The speculation that Jesus might be the Christ is deeply rooted in the Old Testament teaching that when the Messiah comes, he will bring the healing of the nations. The healing will be a part of the gift of the Messiah in the Messianic age. So you have to understand, it's not just what they're hearing Jesus say, it's what they're seeing Jesus do. When he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, the immediate question is, who could do this but the Messiah? And this healing, and of course there are accounts of so many other healings, the miracles, these are, as the people began to speculate, messianic signs. The same thing took place in the aftermath of Matthew chapter 12, where the people began to ask, could this be David's son? And it came right after what took place in the synagogue with the healing of the man with the withered hand. And so we need to understand that the one thing that was driving the messianic expectation was signs of healing, miracles. Now, you say, well, that's pretty cool. We'd find miracles interesting. But that's not all there is to it. In a biblical frame of theology, even if you just had the Old Testament, then the healings, man with a withered hand, man with withered legs, the bringing of life out of death, well, they are pointing to the restoration of a broken creation. That's the big issue. These are not supernatural acts. This is not a trapeze wire. This is not a magic show. This is a reversal of the curse. That's what was fueling the specific messianic expectation. And we know rightly. We know it's exactly right because the Messiah is indeed amongst them. That's exactly what's happening. When Jesus says to a man with a withered hand, as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, when he speaks to him and he heals the hand, we are told that the hand was healed, so it was just like the other. When this man is healed at the pool in John chapter 5, he gets up and walks. That's a restoration of creation. It's a reversal of the curse. The same thing in every other healing, and certainly in bringing life out of death. You see it as we will in John chapter 9, giving sight to the blind. Even in prophetic expectation, those very things were what Israel was told to look for. And the people in Jerusalem who are there for the feast, remember, they're not just there in Jerusalem, they're there for the feast. So religious expectation is kind of high. Theological thought levels are acute. They're beginning to connect dots. How's Jesus going to handle this? Let's look again at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Fascinating. They're saying, well, if he's not the Messiah, then what in the world is the Messiah going to do more than this? Isn't this exactly what we're looking for as signs of the Messiah? So you see the rational thinking. You see the cogitation of the people. You see them wondering, well, if this isn't the Messiah, then who in the world is the Messiah? He's doing Messiah-like things. And you can see that expectation begin to rise. You also see something else. You see the confusion that comes. The confusion comes almost immediately. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. This is really good. Muttering. Don't pass over that. Muttering's not a good word. What happens when Israel mutters? They receive God's judgment. Well, muttering is kind of sotto voce. It's we don't want this to be heard by anyone who might be mad that we're saying this. We're not taking any risk here, but there is at least this muttering, this very soft voice. Could this be the Christ? Could it be the Christ? What more would the Christ do than what he's doing? I think this must be exactly what the Messiah would be doing. Is he Messiah? I don't know. I'm not putting myself out there. Well, the Pharisees heard the muttering. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, remember earlier in John chapter 7, they wanted to arrest him, but they didn't arrest him because of fear of the people. That's at the very beginning of this chapter. Now they send officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? It's just setting up the resurrection. And Jesus just clearly saying, the time's going to come when you're going to seek me and I'm not going to be able to be found because I'm going from whence I came. Going back to the Father. They don't understand it. Jesus really didn't mean for them to understand it. He's just telling them something that they are to remember later when they will understand. In verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So this is the climax of the feast. The last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Here he is again talking about the water, which when received means that no one will thirst again. He's talking about the gospel clearly. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, again, let's just say we're reading the Gospel of John, and we read that, and we read that the Holy Spirit has not been given because the time for Jesus to be glorified has not yet come. This is where we have to remember that as much as we want to read the Gospel of John from the front to the back, from the beginning to the end, as Christians, we don't read any verse in the Gospel of John without the consciousness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Now, you do know, and we know, that there are persons who come to faith in Christ by reading the Gospel of John, and maybe they don't know all of that, but that means when they see a verse like this, they don't yet know what it means. But it's also setting us up for what we will find in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus will go on to say that he's giving the Holy Spirit. He actually says, it'll be better for you that I go, because I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Spirit. But at this point, the Spirit has not yet been given, because Jesus has not yet been glorified. As we conclude, you will see that this sets up division among the people. And this is pretty much exactly what we would expect. It's exactly what's reflected in Matthew chapter 16. It's what's reflected elsewhere. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Do you see the confusion here? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So the speculation is pretty much just exactly what you would expect at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus. They are able to connect the dots. They're able to see what he does. They're able to hear what he says. His teaching and his deeds are inexplicable unless he is the prophet. And that means the prophet who would be the new Moses, a greater than Moses, was promised. And then, as you see, not only the prophet, but the expectation is that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. It's all right here in this passage. Some seem not to know that he was born in Bethlehem. They know the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. In any event, in verse 43, there's a division among the people over them. So some clearly want to believe and others want to arrest. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So the powers that be wanted Jesus to have been arrested and brought. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So here's something really, really interesting as we conclude. The officers sent to arrest Jesus didn't arrest him, partly because probably the crowd. They also didn't arrest him because they were absolutely taken by his teaching. No one had ever talked like that before. Jesus didn't sound like someone they were supposed to arrest. Now, we know that Jesus was actually not arrested because his time had not yet come. The authorities don't like this. The Pharisees answered him in verse 47, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Panic. Just read that as we come to conclude. There's panic. It's one thing if the unlettered people believe. It's one thing if these Galilean peasants believe. It's another thing if these disciples Jesus has pulled around him believe. It's one thing if even the crowd is beginning to mutter about whether or not he's the prophet, whether or not he's the Christ. But just tell us, please tell us, there is no report, that there is no report of someone serious coming to believe, any of the authorities or the Pharisees. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So that you see the elitism there too. Nicodemus, remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is where we will pick up next time. Nicodemus reappears, identified as one of them, but clearly the dynamic is intensified. The conflict is right here before us. And this is where we will pick up. By the way, just notice, remember Herod's terror that a king would arise in Judea, thus kill all the babies? What you see here at the end of John chapter 7 is that the authorities are so afraid that a prophet might arise from Galilee. Effectively, they're saying, kill all the prophets. You see the desperation. Let's pray. Our Father, we are just so thankful that you have given us this chapter, a chapter lesser known amongst many others in the Gospel of John, but one we desperately do need to know. We pray we will leave nothing unknown in this passage that you would have for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We will see you next Lord's Day.